I'm reading from Mark chapter 12, verse 10 and following. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Okay, this is a bit disgusting. But by all accounts, the phrase to bring the matter to a head is a medical reference from the 1700s. It describes the tip of an abscess that is about to burst. And if you've ever used this phrase in conversation before, that was probably the last time you will use this phrase. Still, the image is common. It's useful. It describes something painful that's been kind of brewing beneath the surface, and finally it works its way to the end, ready to erupt in open conflict. And that's the situation we find here in Mark chapter 12. Jesus had made quite a splash in the backwoods region of Galilee. The religious authorities had sent observers to keep an eye on him, sometimes to challenge him, with no success. But as long, you know, as this disturbance took place and it remained way up there in Galilee, out of the limelight, out of the popular traffic areas, it was a little threat. And then, to the horror of the Jewish authorities, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the capital city, to the wild accolades of the masses. And it was during the week of the festival, when the crowds had swelled the city beyond capacity, and there was no way for them to seize him and to stop him, because he was so popular with the crowds. And then, to make matters infinitely worse, Jesus entered their temple, seemingly, and single-handedly evicted all of their paying vendors plying their trade in this place of worship and prayer, making the Jewish authorities rich, cutting off their supply. And this exposed also their obvious graft and greed. And so they challenged Jesus, demanding to know by what authority he did these things. Well, this only backfired on them, because, as we saw last time, when Jesus demanded that they declare, okay, you tell me who was the authority who sent John the baptizer. Well, they reasoned that it was a no-win situation for them, so they said, we don't know, which is not a very wise thing, not a very popular thing for those who were supposed to be the teachers of Israel. And now, to add injury to insult, Jesus told a story that surreptitiously indicted these very Jewish leaders for not listening to God, but opposing his purposes. Jesus was obviously moving the conflict along, and pardon the image, okay, bringing matters to a head. And here at the end of chapter 11, and now in chapter 12, we find 8 serious clashes between Jesus and the authorities, or the elites. And 4 of them were sparked by the authorities. 4 of them actually came from Jesus himself. And in all of these, we behold God's great mercy. And because God is merciful, we must embrace his mercy in Christ. First of all, behold God's kindness. Jesus began to speak in parables, we learned here at the beginning of chapter 12. And the scholars assure us that the situation described here by Jesus was very common. It was well known by everyone. The fertile soil, the fertile fields up in Galilee, were many of them were owned by absentee landlords, and they would lease them out to tenants for a share of the produce. We used to call that anyhow, living or working land on shares. But parables possess a dual usefulness. Not only can they illustrate by way of corresponding analogy, they can also obfuscate by offering plausible deniability. And so here Jesus speaks in a story form. And to warn against the errors of the religious leaders. And yet he does so in a way that that is indirect. Doesn't name any names. But they clearly get the point. Jesus took up a well-known analogy, the one I read earlier from Isaiah chapter 5, regarding a vineyard. And the vineyard, of course, was the people of God, and they were planted by God in this wonderful promised land, given every advantage, and yet they remained fruitless. Instead of grapes, only wild grapes. And Jesus modifies the image a little bit to suit his purposes, because here the problem is not the barrenness of the vines, but actually the unfaithfulness of the tenant farmers. And they cared nothing for their benefactor, but they only sought to enrich themselves. The Lord had been so very kind to his people Israel. So it begins in verse 1, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. And so this man invested quite a bit in this venture. He bought the land, and he improved it, and he built up the defensive devices of a fence around it, and he built a watchtower so that you could look down on it and see if any thieves were breaking in or any animals were devouring the grapes and chased them off. God had favored his people, establishing them firmly in the promised land where they enjoyed truly security and prosperity. He taught them his own holy law, and he entrusted their care to various leaders, and they were to the most favored nation on the face of the earth, and all of this unearned and undeserved, an act of God's elective kindness. And you know, we must realize that we have received the same, God's kindness. God made us highly favored in his image. No other creature is this said. We are the crown of his creation with astonishing gifts, setting us above, high above all of the other creatures on the earth. And it's only reasonable that, you know, when people shower us with wonderful gifts, that we respond with thanks and honor. We honor them with our friendship and our gratitude. But when the maker of all things lavishes these choice gifts upon us, well, you know, there could be no other fitting response than worship, thanks, and loyal love. And you know the storyline enough in the Bible that that's not how things went. And that instead, our first parents and all their descendants after them responded with suspicion, jealousy, and shameful arrogance, refusing to acknowledge God or to give thanks to him, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. And God's reply shows great patience. In the parable, Jesus describes God's patience with the stubborn resistance that his chosen people demonstrated repeatedly. I'm reading verses 2 and 3. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Well, this was exceedingly shameful, of course. Why are they doing this? The landlord has been so kind to them, setting things up for them. They've got a cushy position here. But what followed was even more surprising, because the owner, God, of course, in the story, demonstrated remarkable patience with them, verses 4 and 5. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. Now, you say, well, when did this all happen? Well, of course, this is the sad storyline of that we follow through the Old Testament books of the Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. God kept calling his people to respond, and they wouldn't. Even though God had set them up in this protected land where they had security and prosperity beyond their wildest dreams, they were God's most favored nation of all the earth. People would come from miles, hundreds of miles around to view, to witness the wonder that God created here. And instead, they refused to honor God with thanks and with their gratitude and obedience. And this is the sad story. And on multiple occasions, the Lord sent to them his messengers, the prophets, to call the people back to him. Their call, their cry was shuvi, which is the Hebrew for turn or return. You're going the wrong direction. Turn from it and turn back to the Lord who situated you in this wonderful land. This is reflected, of course, in the New Testament. Through the message of the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptizer. What was his message? Repent. That's turn, return to the Lord. And of course, the ultimate prophet, who's also priest and king, Jesus, took up the same message, called the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And God owed no one a second chance. Not a single minute of reprieve from judgment, not a modicum of patience. If it's mercy, it can't be owed to someone, and it's pure mercy, his patience. He was extending to them his divine forbearance. But you know, patience can be kind of dangerous. It's a tricky feature. Because it can lead into a lazy non-compliance if you're not careful. We escape the just consequence of our sin and defection, and we get away with it, and we eventually conclude, well, the hammer's never going to fall. I mean, it's kind of similar to that honestly unhelpful practice that I know many parents and we ourselves practice when our kids were young. What is it? Counting to three, right? Why do you count to three? What happens when you count to three? Kids pay no attention until you get to two, two and a half, two and three quarters, two and seven eighths, two and 15 sixteenths, two and 31 30 seconds. And the kids pay no attention until you get to about the 63 64ths, and then, okay, they'll shape up. Patience can be dangerous. The Apostle Peter addresses this dynamic in 2 Peter chapter 3. He writes of scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The hammer hasn't fallen yet. It's never going to fall. And then he points to the danger of God's patience, lulling the rebellious into a sense of false confidence. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient to you, toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpected. And dear friend, please do not misinterpret God's patience with you as his reluctance or refusal to act. The hammer will fall. And this would be just a great time to turn to him and to say, Lord, I've been running the lights. You've been patient with me. But you're not going to have to be patient any longer, because I'm going to turn to you with all of my heart and follow you with all of my being. And then be hopeful in God's graciousness. I just wonder, as Jesus tells us this parable, because he's in this parable, I wonder the turmoil that must have been swirling in his soul as he mentioned himself, especially his coming death at the hands of these enemies, again, only hours away in the future. Verses 6, 7, and 8, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And when the tenants saw the son coming, they must have reasoned, "Oh, the owner is dying. Here comes the heir. If we just kill him, there's nobody to lay a claim. We can exercise a kind of squatter's rights, and we will own this property for ourselves." And here Jesus was at last declaring, now publicly, his own impending death. Now, he had three times already, we counted them, warned his disciples that he would be handed over to his enemies, and that they would mock him, and that they would crucify him, and that he would rise again on the third day. But here he is publicly, by way of a parable, he's telling the public now that he is going to be killed, and by these religious leaders. And what's remarkable as well is that he is prophesying his unique relationship with the Father, calling him the son of the landowner in the parable. And so that's another amazing thing. But what's even more remarkable is that the Jewish leaders understood what he was talking about exactly. They knew that Jesus had told the parable against them. He foretold that they would kill him, and he revealed his claim as the Son of God, and yet they dutifully played their part and killed him anyway. And, you know, in the book of Genesis, Joseph, after he'd been cruelly mistreated by his brothers, sold into slavery into Egypt, and after it was all revealed and all was over, he assured his brothers in the last chapter of Genesis, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." And I think this applies supremely in this instance. These false shepherds, who should have been the teachers of Israel, fell in line with their heritage as corrupt leaders, and in every generation persecuted the prophets, and they did exactly the same thing with the supreme and ultimate prophet, who was the Son of God. And they now saw their chance to silence this vexing troublemaker who was interfering with their schemes, and they seized upon it, and Jesus had solemnly warned them. "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" Verse 9. "He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." I think this highlights really the judgment of God. It highlights the mistake, a very common error, of speaking of God's incomparable and unfailing and matchless love and calling it God's unconditional love. That is not a biblical statement. You will never find it in Scripture. It is not a biblical idea. In fact, you will find it militated against in Scripture, God's unconditional love. This phrase actually comes from the atheistic, humanistic psychology of Carl Rogers in the early 1900s. And his theory of the origin of psychological problems was that parents had treated their children with what he called conditional positive regard. In other words, if the kids had misbehaved, the parents disapproved of them. And this damaged their self-esteem. And so these poor little kids with this damaged self-esteem just couldn't feel right and couldn't act right in public. And every psychological problem stems, he said, from this conditional, positive regard that was put upon the children by their parents. And the cure, according to Rogers, was for the therapist to restore the self-esteem of the poor, suffering child, or now adult, by offering them unconditional, positive regard. So whatever the client said or confessed to, no matter how horrible it might be, the therapist was to say, "Well, that's interesting. You're just a wonderful person. That was a wonderful choice that you made." See, this unconditional positive regard. And this absurd idea really caught fire in the 1900s and into the increasingly therapeutic culture. And eventually the phrase was just shortened down to unconditional love. That's where it comes from. And if God's love is unconditional for all people, there can be no conditions placed on God's affirmation and approval. And so verse 9, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. That's got to be false. That cannot be true. And so likewise, every other reference to God's justice, condemnation, wrath, punishment upon the unrepentant in Scripture cannot be true. Not if God has unconditional love for everyone. And the last day then, which is called Judgment Day, will necessarily be more like Planet Fitness, you know, judgment-free zone. Judgment Day will only be Affirmation Day for everyone, because God's love is unconditional. And that means that God's word is not true, and God is not God. And please, please believe instead what God has said. Judgment is coming. You and I have already failed the test, and our sin demands the most extreme eternal response from a thrice holy God. If God simply left us in this hopeless place of utter despair, that is a textbook definition of perfect justice. It's exactly what we deserve. God didn't leave us in that place. God gave his Son that we could be rescued by his mercy. We need to see the Lord's purpose in telling this parable in verses 10 and 11. Jesus asks them, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This quotation is from Psalm 118. It is one of the Hallel Psalms that they would have been singing during the Passover. In other words, they had been singing these words, and Jesus now, by the way, explained to them what these words meant. He himself was the stone that the builders rejected, and by the way, being condemned and crucified, you don't get more rejected than that. And yet he would become the capstone. The idea is you've got this arch and you build it side by side and it comes together, it's all propped up. And the last stone that you put in place in the very top and center, that is the cornerstone, that's the capstone, the keystone, that is the presentation stone. Everybody walks in, they see the arch, but look at this stone up there. And the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone, the capstone. And why does Jesus tell them this? Why this conclusion to the parable from a song that had already been playing in their heads? Because it still was not too late for them. He's giving them this warning, which implies an invitation. They would go on to perform the foulest of all deeds in human history. Can there be any greater evil than to willfully murder an innocent man, and that for the sake of gain? And then that innocent man is the perfectly innocent, righteous Son of God incarnate. We're to see that there was no fouler and more abhorrent work than what J.C. Ryle describes as, quote, the last crowning act of wickedness, to kill the well-beloved son and to cast him out of the vineyard, his own vineyard. Our Lord's warning was given in mercy, calling for his enemies to repent. And this is love. Purposeful, intentional, not the utterly cowardly and affirmation of everyone's choices or decisions, but the call to repentance and restoration and life eternal. And Jesus told this parable as an act of evangelism. He was the stone that the builders rejected. And when he became the capstone by rising from the dead, they would all know at last the truth of his claims. We know of two of the 71 members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Court, two of their members had already become followers of Jesus, though secretly. We're told in John chapter 3, Nicodemus. And then in John chapter 20, there he is, or John chapter 19, there he is at the burial of Jesus. We're told also that Jesus was buried in the tomb of another member of the Sanhedrin, a borrowed tomb, who was Joseph of Arimathea, also of the member of the Sanhedrin, a secret believer of Jesus. He was there at Jesus' burial. Sometime later, Luke records in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Listen, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the word. See what's happening? The mercy that flows from Jesus in this parable is accepted and embraced. And we also know that, as the Apostle Paul writes, as one untimely born, this Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, breathing threats and murder against Christ's church, is struck down on the road to Damascus, and he became the most powerful advocate for the gospel and the most renowned teacher among the apostles. And so even at this late hour, the good shepherd is leaving the 99. And going still to seek that one lost sheep. Our God is kind and patient, gracious in sending his son for us, solemnly warning us of the dreadful alternative, and merciful even to the most defiant. And would you, forsaking all others, put your hope in him? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a man of deep compassion who forgave his enemies. He was merciful even to the defiant. And his mercy extends even to us here today. Help us to trust in this Savior. Help us to trust in everything he taught, everything he did, everything he said, and everything he accomplished for our sakes, that we may be forgiven and reconciled to you and have life everlasting in his name. And we pray in Jesus, amen.